Children's church, yes. Those who are up through fifth grade who would like to go to children's church can make their way. There. Well, Jesus has called us to bless and to be a blessing. That's likely going to become increasingly more difficult as we Christians are relegated to the margins of our culture. Life as we once knew it may be a thing of the past, and the liberties that we've enjoyed of speaking freely the truth of God's Word may soon be taken from us as we kind of follow the happenings of other countries, even as in Canada, more difficult to speak publicly the Word of God fully and freely. The price that we pay to share the gospel may include persecution even sanctioned by our own government. But we can be assured of this, that the Word of God will be no less powerful. Whatever restraints and constraints that are placed on Christ's followers, God's Word remains powerful. It is still alive and able to penetrate between the division of soul and spirit. And today I speak to you of the power of God's Word from John chapter 15. So please turn in your Bibles if you would. We're going to jump right in at verse 1 of John 15. John, the fourth book of the New Testament. We find Jesus speaking to his disciples, and in just a few hours from this, he will be brought to trial and receive the sentence of death. Jesus is speaking, John 15, beginning with verse 1. And he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." So immediately Jesus is talking about relationship, in particular his relationship with his Father. He speaks proudly of his relationship and says, "I'm talking about my Father." And this is how we relate with each other. And it's like saying, "I want to paint a picture for you of our relationship. You want to know how my relationship with my Father looks? Here it is. I'm the vine in the garden, and my Father is the one who gives me his attention and cares for me. So think of my Father as the gardener or the vine dresser or the husbandman." And then you can hear Jesus say, "Is it any wonder I'm proud of my Father? He is absolutely committed to my welfare and to my fruitfulness." And then skipping ahead to verse 10, Jesus further describes his relationship with his Father by saying, "I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." See, Jesus understands that his relationship with his Father involves communication, it involves understanding, intimacy, and obedience. He tells us that he has obeyed his Father's commands. He tells us that his Father has communicated these commands to him in an understandable way. God the Father gave Jesus commands. He gave him orders and assignments. And what did Jesus do? What was his response? He obeyed. Now, the word obedience may bring up more negative thoughts than positive. And we might not think that such a relationship of someone who gives commands and another who obeys, that there could possibly be any intimacy and love in that kind of relationship. But that is exactly what obedience promises. See, after Jesus said that he obeyed his Father's commands, he then states that he remains or abides in his Father's love. So Jesus shows us that obedience and love are intimately connected. Intimacy and love, or obedience and love, are not opposites, but are joined together in an intimate fashion. And I believe that Jesus is showing us by example that we should not fear obeying our Heavenly Father's commands. There is simply no good reason for us to let fear undermine our obedience to our Heavenly Father. And then Jesus continues to speak of the kind of relationship that He has with His Father. He says it's a relationship where His Father is committed to making His life fruitful. Very fruitful. And in order for Jesus to be fruitful, His gardener Father needs to do some cleaning and pruning of His Son's branches. Jesus describes the process this way in verse 2. He says the gardener, His Father, cuts off or takes away or lifts up every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes or purges or cleans, so that it will be even more fruitful. Then He says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, part of the challenge of understanding parables is to know when to stop drawing those one-to-one parallels. Now, generally speaking, parables are told to make one major point or to explain one major truth. And we can get into trouble trying to make parables say things it was never intended to say. And once we understand the major truth of the parable, the best advice is don't try to make the parable say a whole lot more. Stay with what the main truth is. For instance, to make the point of the value of God's Word as a way to clean up our lives, I could say that the Word of God is like the new vacuum cleaner that we just purchased to replace the one that was stolen back in July. Now let me tell you a little bit about this vacuum. First of all, having been in the carpet business for over 35 years, I've often been asked about how to care for the new carpet that I just installed. And I would simply repeat what the manufacturers have told me. They recommend running the vacuum cleaner over the same area up to 6 times before moving on to the next area. Purpose for that is to adequately remove the dirt. Obviously, we would do it more in high traffic areas and less in limited traffic areas. Now, that's a lot of vacuuming. And for most of us, it's more than we want to do. All right? Well, guess what? Guess what the new feature on this vacuum is? They have put a green light and a red light on the vacuum so you know when it's picking up dirt and when it is not. It has taken the guesswork out of knowing how many times to run the vacuum over the same area. Isn't that exciting? Now you can just keep going back and forth with the vacuum until you get the green light to move on. And if it's just 2, then move on. But if it takes 10, stay there. I'm really impressed. In fact, I'm so impressed with this new feature that I would like everyone to take the registration form and write the word vacuum by your name that you've already written down. You just, now all you have to do is add vacuum, and we'll send you a schedule when you can get to use this vacuum. Everyone's going to want to use it. Come over here, vacuum the carpets here at the church. And then waiting until you get the green light to move on. You'll have so much fun playing red light, green light. You're sure to want to sign up. Now, this is a tangent. It's a rabbit trail. But some have commented that I'm much too subtle when it comes to asking for help around here. So let's take a survey. By raise of hands, was I just asking for help when I asked you to write the word vacuum by your name in the registration form? All right. Or was I simply trying to illustrate the purpose of a parable in talking about the new vacuum? We'll find out how many really put the word vacuum by their name. Now, I don't want you to miss this point. The vacuum has a function. Its function is to remove dirt from the carpet. It's like the Word of God in that regard. We move the Word of God over our lives in order for the Word to do its work of cleaning us, of changing our minds where we've been thinking wrongly about things, of removing thoughts and ideas and attitudes that are not pleasing to God. So, like the vacuum over the carpet, we apply the Word over our heart and our mind, and it does the work of cleaning. However, were I to carry the analogy of or parable further, I could get ourselves into trouble. For instance, the new vacuum cleaner also has the unique feature of being used with or without a bag. Okay? You know, you can buy some bagless carpet cleaners and some that are with bags. Well, this one you can do either one. Make your choice. So, what if I then asked, well, how does that feature describe our relationship with our Father God? And I would say, right there, we need to say we're going too far in trying to make that vacuum cleaner tell us about our relationship with God or the Word of God. The point of the illustration, the point of the parable is simply to say it's like the Word of God in that it cleans our lives. We don't need to take and find points of parallel beyond that. So let's try not to make the parable say more than it was intended to say. And what I believe this parable that we read in John 15 is trying to say is we need to welcome the means God, the gardener, uses to make us fruitful. God's wanting to make us fruitful. He uses means to do that. Whatever those means are, let's let Him, let's cooperate, let's welcome. Sometimes it means cutting away dead branches, branches that are serving no purpose. Sometimes it means lifting up branches out of the dirt so that they can bear fruit. Sometimes it means snipping off some of the branches so that the fruit will be larger, bigger. The point is, we are to cooperate with the gardener. He gives us commands as means of helping us to be fruitful. Our responsibility is, therefore, to welcome and to obey those commands. His primary command in this parable is for us to abide or remain in Him. Stay close, stay connected to the source of life and health. And whatever would cause us to disconnect from the true source, from the true vine, we should stay away from that. And so Jesus says in verse 4, remain, or could be said abide or dwell, remain in me, and I will remain or dwell, abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. That almost goes without saying that a branch can't bear fruit unless it's attached to the vine. How many branches have you seen that bear fruit that's not connected to the tree, the trunk? You see many that do that? It's a no-brainer. But look, even a no-brainer, Jesus repeats Himself. Just in case we didn't get it the first time. And He says it a little differently, but it's still the same thrust. In verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now that phrase that says, you can do nothing, it's just another way of saying, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. You want to bear fruit? You got to stay attached to the tree. Simple. So Jesus graphically says how important it is for us to abide in Him. You can only be fruitful spiritually if you abide in Christ. That makes sense? It's just really quite plain. There are no other options. Lop yourself off and go try to join yourself to something else, you're not going to be fruitful for Christ. Connecting to any other source will not produce the life that God has in mind. In fact, our spiritual lives will wither and die if we do not stay attached to the life-giving source that Christ Himself is. Now stated positively, he said it negatively, now he's stating it positively in verse 7, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Our Father, the gardener, is committed to your fruitfulness. Isn't that good? Now here Jesus identifies his words as a key to that fruitfulness, as a key to bearing fruit. Just as we stay in him, his words are to stay or to abide in us. They are to flow through us like the sap of a tree as it nourishes its branches and brings necessary food and nutrient to cause the fruit to grow. See, it's not just that a branch is pasted onto a trunk. It's connected so that life is flowing back and forth and that nourishment flows. That's the way we need to be. If we want our lives to be a testimony of who our Master is, then our Master's words must be flowing through us in such a way that it cleanses and nourishes us. God's Word, like the sap in the tree, moving nutrients through into our lives so that we bear fruit. See, when that Word of God is flowing through us, cleansing as well as nourishing, what is happening is fruit will begin to be born in our lives. Jesus says, that's how it worked in my life, and that's how it will work in yours. So in verse 9, he continues talking, but he's telling a personal testimony. He's saying, I'm not asking you to do something that I didn't do. I've gone through this, and I want you to go through it too. Look, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. You see how he's told us the testimony? He says, my relationship with the Father is one of command and obedience. He tells me to do something, I do it. Now he looks at us and says, we can have a similar relationship, command and obedience. And what will happen is there'll be a life flow going on that will result in our being fruitful. And one of the evidences of that really happening is joy. It brings out in verse 11. Joy is one of the evidences that the power of God's Word is at work in our life. You may ask, how do we let the power of God's Word do its work? And Jesus says, abide in my love. And one way that we can abide in His love is to dwell in the truth that God loves you. Read the Scriptures. And as you read the Scriptures, listen for all the times and all the different ways that God is saying to you, I love you. And let that truth run over you like standing in the shower. In fact, why not let your shower be a picture of God saying to you, I love you. You know, you can get these plastic inserts or things that you put, I mean, they're plastic and then you put a piece of paper in them. You can get one of those and you can take some glue and glue it, Elmer's glue like that, put it on your shower. I know it works because it still hangs, still plastic deal still hangs in my shower. You can write on a piece of paper, I love you, and then sign it, God. You can slip that in that insert in the shower, and it won't fade. It'll just stay real fine. And you can be reminded as you're in the shower, God loves me just like He's just constantly flowing over me. Let that truth dwell in you. Let it run over you. Abide in His love. Now, you might be tempted to take a real long shower because it's just letting it. Oh, yes, the love of God is like the shower. And since we're still in the shower, why not let the bar of soap represent the Word of God as it cleanses you? Saying, I'm going to let God's Word work in my life so that my life will be more aligned with the desires of God. Just some practical ways to apply this. So Jesus answers the question, how do we abide in His love? And He says, if you obey my commands, you will abide in my love. See the connection between love and obedience. It's there. God's word is powerful. And when we obey it, it will change our lives. It will make us fruitful. It will generate joy from within. And there will be evidence that we are followers of Christ. Now, in the sovereign wisdom of God, He directed men to write the story of how God has intervened in history. Since and because of the fall of Adam and Eve, all humanity is doomed to disaster, both in time and for eternity, apart from God's intervention. God has intervened and revealed both Himself and His plan to us through the prophets and through His Son, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. You see, God took the initiative in making His purposes and desires known to us in a very tangible form, in a form that we know as His story recorded in the Bible. See, ultimately, history is the story of God, the story of His engaging in the life of mankind and how we respond to His initiatives. The Bible is a gift from God, a gift that records God's dealing with mankind over a very extensive period of time. To be able to read these stories that were written in brutal honesty, is extremely beneficial to us if we will learn from those lessons. We in Orthodox Christianity understand that it is the revealed Word of God that is the foundation for our relationship with God. He has revealed Himself. He has made Himself known to us. He took it upon Himself to declare that we are participating in His creation. We are not the result of some cosmic accident. God is not only our creator, designer, and the glue of this universe, He remains involved in history, in the unfolding of His purposes, in the bringing together of all things for His glory. And if this is your understanding of life, what a difference it makes in how you live your life. You don't have to make up some artificial purpose for living in order to get yourself out of bed each morning. You can instead be a responder in joy and obedience to what God has said and done. And admittedly, it can be a challenge to make up a daily schedule that reflects our servant role as responders to the initiatives of our Master. We may debate about what should fill any particular hour of any given day. But that too is remarkable in the history that we share in. For we are not robots, but we are thoughtful responders. We, as those made in the image of God, are responsible to be creative in our responses. Our pituitary gland or our testosterone are not our gods. We are not animals acting out of instinct. We are humans who have been blessed with the capacity to think, to reason, to decide and act as responders to God. But to disregard the Word of God, or not to even have access to the Word of God, our lives are doomed. Left to ourselves, we will justify our behavior no matter how gross it becomes. It takes the Word of God to drive the standard and call us to account. It's the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that convicts us of our sin and convinces us of the rightness and truth of God's law. And it's the reality of this truth, of the power of God's Word, that inspires us to carry the message of hope and salvation across the street, maybe across the desk at work or school, across the ocean. Having been captured by the gospel of Jesus Christ and transformed by Him, we gladly live as servants of Christ, looking for ways to carry His message of hope to a world in darkness. Christianity makes bold assertions. It says Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. Also says that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. Christianity asserts that human life is still governed by God's Word. God's Word is essential for humanity to live as their Creator intended them to live, and absolutely necessary for salvation. Yet there are still numerous groups of people throughout the world who still don't know anything about God's Word. They have no idea that there's a better way to live than that they are experiencing. Thus we have missionaries. Missionaries like the couriers, helping to translate the Word of God in different languages. Two sinks, seeking to apply God's Word and His truth among the Ethiopians. Karshas, trying to break through some cultural barriers in Quebec. 50 years ago, a group of 5 American missionaries decided that they would dedicate their lives to reaching people in Ecuador who had never heard of God's Word. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley and Pete Fleming took their wives and children to Ecuador in an effort to bring God's Word to the local people. During their time in Ecuador, these missionaries decided to reach a remote tribe called the Wadani. This group had never been reached before. And as the movie will demonstrate, it hadn't been reached for a pretty good reason. The majority of the Wadani had either been speared or had a close relative who had been the victim of revenge spearing at some point in their lives. Fear and anger dominated their entire tribe. They lived out the assumption that if they were violated, They would simply kill the violator. Revenge was their solution. Revenge was their way of life. And not so ironically, their way of death. By means of the movie, we are transported back in time 50 years to a tribe that appears to be savage, underdeveloped, and living a life that is completely foreign to our way of living in America. But when we examine the primary assumptions underlying the Wadani culture, we may be shocked to find that we are not that much different than they are. Could it be that what we see on the screen in the culture of the Wadani Indians is the culture that we are quickly becoming? Someone has said, I'm not sure of the accuracy, but it sounded good to say, 60 years ago, the average high school graduate probably knew more about the Bible than the average seminary graduate today. It's a sad commentary. But it does say about what life was like 60 years ago in this country. 50 years ago, 45 years ago. 45 years ago, I was in sixth grade in public school. Our teacher led us in memorizing scripture together as a class, during class time. One of the verses was Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Memorize that in public school classroom. Today, the Bible is essentially a banned book in our public schools. Students graduating from our high schools are pretty much biblically illiterate. The Bible is as foreign a book to a great portion of our youth today as it was to the Wadani Indians 50 years ago. And five young men risk their lives to bring the Word of God to them. Are you ready for my question? Are you suspecting the question? Do we today dare to make contact with a biblically illiterate American who may be sitting next to us in class or living across the street? Is the book that transformed the Wadani tribe capable of transforming American unbelievers? No, we must not give up. We might see our culture sliding exceedingly fast to destruction. But we must not be content to huddle in our secure sanctuary and never dare to make contact with our unbelieving friends. So where do we start? First, we must be abiders in Christ. We must be authentic in our relationship with Him, letting His love and His Word transform us into His likeness. We must. Our world, I believe, our world is as nasty as they can be to Christians, would respect authentic Christian living. I think they still do. Second, we must be companions. We must be companions, both in our walk with Christ and in our contact with the world. We are the body of Christ. We are a team united by Christ. And we must be companions in our journey of worship and work. We don't need to do this alone. We do this together. And third, we must be messengers of good news. We must have at least one person for whom we are praying and building a relationship with for the purpose of giving him or her an opportunity to respond to God's invitation. We must have at least one person for whom we're praying. We used to be called Evangelical Christian Fellowship. But we changed our name because evangelical was too hard to pronounce and some didn't understand. It's fine that we changed our name. I was in favor of it. But we must not cease being evangelical just because it's not in our name. We are called to Christ in order to be called into His mission. If our culture has any hope of avoiding self-destruction, it will be because the Christian church awoke from its slumber. It will be because the Christian church became authentic in its relationship with Christ. The church became companions with each other in their worship and work and became joyful messengers of the good news of Jesus Christ. I would like for all of us to be committed to all three commitments. But I also realize that you will not be fruitful in the third commitment without first being committed to the first two. And you won't be effective in the second commitment if you aren't committed to the first. So what I'm asking of each of you, I want you to write a note to yourself right now. Right now. Get your pencil out. Paper. Want you to write yourself a note. Tell yourself, how are you going to respond to what you've heard today? How are you going to respond? Do you want to bear fruit for the honor of Christ? Do you want to bear fruit? Do you want to have the Word of God flowing through your heart and mind consistently? Do you want to be a companion with another faithful follower of Christ? Do you dare to make contact with an unbeliever in order to create an opportunity for him or her to respond to Christ's invitation to be his or her Lord and Savior? In some manner, it is important for you to respond to God's call on your life today. Five missionary men were willing to put their life at risk in order to communicate the gospel to people who didn't know the gospel. What are you willing to put on the line to communicate the gospel? Somehow you need to respond. Is it in your authentic relationship with Christ? Is it your companionship with another believer? Or is it in the context of committing yourself to praying for one person? Take a moment now to write. Father, the gardener, is committed to your success. He's committed to your fruitfulness. He's given us His Word to be that life flow through us, to clean us and to nurture and nourish us so that we would be fruitful. We are to abide in Him, in His Word, obeying His Word, in companionship with others, other branches closely attached to us. worship and work, praying for one, that that one would come to know our Lord and Savior. The movie The End of the Spear may be an open door for you to make contact with the person for whom you are praying. Invite him or her to the movie and then maybe go out to a coffee shop afterwards and talk about it. Be sure you're prayed up and then let God's Spirit direct you in the conversation. It may be the start of good things.